I was talking to a friend a little while back who was talking to someone at their work, and the person at their work said that they believed in God. And so my friend said to them, "Oh, so how does that change the way that you live? Or how does it change some of your views?" Or those sorts of things. And the person, surprisingly perhaps, was a little bit taken aback by the question and sort of paused and hadn't really thought about it. And then after a while said, "I don't think it does really in any way." Which is a sort of a surprising answer, but I don't think that it's too uncommon. There's a rise in our society, certainly in terms of how vocal people are, who are called new atheists. That is, people who say they don't believe in God, and they're making that known. But still, the surveys show that the vast majority of people in our society say they believe in God. And yet, if you ask what difference does that make, what changes does that make in how you think and how you live their life, many people, I think, would stumble to work out how they might answer that question. But you would have thought that believing in God is something that ought to change our view of the world quite a bit. But how should it change our world view, if you like, how we see the world? What should the world view be of someone who believes in God? How should we think differently and perhaps act differently if we believe in God compared to those who say they don't believe in God? What difference should it make? Now, this morning we're going to focus again on the words of a woman who certainly believed in God, and it transformed totally the whole way that she saw the world. And as we listen to her words, it is bound to challenge us. Because if we say that we believe in God, and if we do believe in God, then this should be our worldview as well, because her God is our God. But to understand the woman's word, we've got to understand the context, of course, that they come in. And so the context is 1 Samuel chapter 1, and if you were with us last week, you'll know that Israel is suffering from a terrible leadership crisis. They haven't had a judge rule over them since the man Samson, who had a few things in common with a member of our congregation, Brad Thorne, who was mentioned earlier, but that's a little beside the point. There was Samson who ruled over Israel. He was a judge, but since then, Israel have been plagued by all sorts of corruption and evil and haven't had any leadership at all. There's been civil war and sanctioned violence and all sorts of things. We've been told that what everyone is doing in Israel is that they are doing what they like. Now, we'll come to see that the little leadership that they do have is corrupt. And so they are in desperate need of a leader. And we saw last week that at the beginning of 1 Samuel, it focuses on a childless woman, Hannah, who hadn't eaten anything, and she is sobbing in the house of God. She is being rebuked by the priest because he thought that she was drunk. If you were someone within Israel at that time, if you were perhaps had a military mindset and were aware of the threats to your nation, it would be difficult to imagine a less likely place to find hope. For here is a woman sobbing, childless, seeming to be drunk. She seems weak, powerless, utterly helpless, and hopeless. And yet this is where 1 Samuel starts. And not surprisingly, because this is the turning point for Israel. This is the game changer. It's clear from how things work out from here onwards that this is the game changer for all of Israel. Because in response to her prayer, a leader will rise up within Israel who is far greater than Samson. We read about him in chapter 7. We hear of him in the reading that Pauline read to us about Samuel is his name. In chapter 7, throughout his lifetime, we read, the hand of the Lord was against Israel's enemies. Israel had peace with the nation next to her, and all her towns and territories that she'd lost to her enemies, she got back. Furthermore, as this leader is dying, he sets up an institution within Israel, which hadn't been there before, and that is kingship. And he actually installs Israel's first two kings, or messiahs is the name for them, and that is Saul and David. And so this woman who is sobbing and weak and seems helpless and hopeless, it all begins with her praying in the house of God. And we read about the birth of the child and the early childhood of this leader in verses 19 to 28 of chapter 1. And if you look just at verses 19 through 20, we'll see just how it leads into the account that was read for us. You remember that Hannah prayed, excuse me, and she goes out of the house of God with her face no longer downcast. in verse 18, then 19, early the next morning, they arose and worshipped before the Lord and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah laid with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So in the course of time, notice it doesn't happen straight away, and it could have been quite a long time, but in the course of time, Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." Samuel's name is a play on the word asked for. And so here then is Israel's future leader, Samuel. He's only a child at this point, probably about three. He's just been weaned from his mum. And he is dedicated at the temple to God's service at the house of the Lord. Samson was dedicated in that way, but Samuel will end up serving also at the house of God. And his name is important. It's a play on the word asked for and heard. And the words asking and giving is used a lot in verses 27 and 28. Now, and it's hard to get it in English, but it's quite a point quite strongly made. So let me have a crack at it in verses 27 and 28. This is how it would literally read. It says, Hannah says, "For this child I prayed, and Yahweh gave me my asking, which I asked from him. And I have also given back what was asked to Yahweh. All the days he lives, he is one that is asked for Yahweh." That is, Samuel is what Hannah has asked for from God, and he is given. And now that Hannah has been given what she asked for, she gives back to God, or she dedicates to God what she asked for. It's a play on the whole words asking and giving. Now, it's a particular example within salvation history, and a very unique one, really. But it is a good example, isn't it, of dedicating the good things we've been given to the Lord's service. If you're like me, I tend to be much better at the asking of God for things and asking him for all sorts of things. But once they're given, I tend to dedicate them to myself. They're mine and I do with them as I like, rather than actually thanking God for them or dedicating them to God and saying this is his. We can think that things are ours and do with them as we like. And so Hannah's a great example to us in that way. But having been given what she asked, it's then when she gives it back that she sings this song of praise to God in chapter 2. And it's interesting when she does it. We're not told of what happened when Samuel was born. We imagine she rejoiced and was very glad. She's probably a bit tired and so on, but I'm sure she was very glad. But it's actually when she dedicates Samuel as a three-year-old at the house of God, that's when she sings this song. It is as she is giving Samuel, dedicating him to God, that she bursts into song. And it's a prayer, and it's one of the great songs of the Bible. It's very important within 1 Samuel, and it would be a great song to be on any of our lips, for any of us to have. And it's a song which captures a particular view of the world, and a way of looking at the world and understanding the world and how everything operates, given who God is. And yet while it ends with kind of the whole world on view and all history on view, really, it starts out in a very personal way. You've got your Bibles open there. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Then Hannah prayed and said, 'My heart rejoices in the Lord. In the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance.'" My heart rejoices in the Lord, says Hannah. It's not surprising. Anyone who's hoped for a child and then gets one rejoices. But Hannah is here rejoicing in the Lord. That is, she's acknowledging where her child has come from. "My heart rejoices in the Lord," she says, "and in the Lord my horn is lifted high. My mouth boasts over my enemies, for I delight in your deliverance." Hannah is saying that her strength comes from God. If you were with us last week, you remember that we talked about how in her society particularly, not having children meant people were extremely vulnerable. And so having been given a child, she's talking about how her strength has come from God. And the image of the horn is a common metaphor for strength in Israel. It's not difficult to understand. I'm kind of the ultimate city slicker, and so I don't understand these things. We saw some sheep yesterday as we were coming back from Akaroa, and they had horns. And it dawned on me this morning that they must therefore be rams if they've got horns. But the image of the horn is one of strength. You may know of hunters as they go out hunting. They prize themselves on how many points of the antler they might see on a deer, because the horn is the sign of strength. And animals, when they're fighting, if you see bulls fighting or things like that, as they win, they raise their horns as a sign of victory and strength. And Hannah is saying, God has lifted her antlers high like that. God has given her victory and strength. But really, that's where Hannah's prayer stops being about herself. And the rest is all about her God. And the first thing that Hannah says about her God is, he is like no one else. There is no one like him. Verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one beside you. There is no rock like our God. Hannah's point is very simple, isn't it? It's blindingly obvious, really. There is no one else like God. He's holy like nobody else. He is righteous and good like nobody else. And he can give security like nobody else can give. That's what it means when it says there is no rock like our God. He gives security. It's obvious, but we can easily forget it, can't we? Nobody else comes close to God. He is the God who rules over the heavens and the earth. There is none like him. And so as we try to work out where we're going to look for our hopes for the future, maybe for this year or for years ahead, and for our guidance about what is good and right, what to do for our children and so on, for our protection, for our confidence, for our dreams, there is no one like God. You can look to wealth or to fame or popularity or family or relationships. You can listen to the social commentators of the day. You can rely on your own abilities. But all of them have major flaws. And they will all ultimately fail, for there is no one like God. None of those things are actually reliable. And if we grow old enough and long enough, we actually see that's the case. As our health fails, we realise that nothing can save us from those things that really afflict us. Except God, of course. And if we don't grow old enough, then that just proves the point that all those things fail as well. You see, nothing or no one can match God for his goodness to us. His goodness and holiness. Nor for his ability to look after people. And no doubt part of the reason that Hannah's rejoicing is because her son is dedicated to this God and is worshipping this God, notice, at a very young age. And that is what this God deserves. Well, is that our worldview? And is it yours? And is it mine? It's certainly Hannah's. There is no one else, or nothing else, like God. There's nothing I could trust to be as good to me as God is, nothing to give me the security that God can give me. There is no one like God. And so for me, it's not Melissa, nor my children, or my devastating good looks can give me security. Surprise, there's not more laughter at that point, but anyway, it's not our house or our jobs or anything like that that can give us our security, our extended family. There's all these things, aren't there, that we go to for security. They can't give the security that the rock can give, God can give. Hannah's view should be our view. There is none like God. That's where we should look for our security, to this God. The next thing we need to have in our worldview is that God loves turning the tables. In verses 4 to 5, Hannah observes that the tables are often turned on people. Look at verse 4, the bows of the warriors are broken, but those who stumbled are armed with strength. Those who are full hire themselves out for food, but those who are hungry hunger no more. She who is barren has borne 7 children, but she who has many sons pines away. Hannah here just makes a basic observation about human existence that's true, and it's that often those who seem strong are brought low, and often those who seem to be in a position of great weakness are actually made into great ones. That's a common proverb, isn't it? How the mighty have fallen. And it's so common that people who are once great and arrogant and so on are brought low. Just look at the Australian cricket team, for example, and you'll see a good example of that. There was a book recently published in Britain called Splendour and Squalor, The Disgrace and Disintegration of 3 Aristocratic Dynasties. It's about the ruin of a clutch of very notorious English aristocrats who really had everything in terms of privilege, and it traces through what happens and they end up in utter squalor. Some of England's richest people die in squalor and on the streets due to foolish behaviour. The rich are brought low. On the other hand, consider J.K. Rowling, who wrote the Harry Potter books, and Susan Boyle. One was on the benefit, and one people laughed at when she said she wanted to sing with Elaine Page. And now the one on the benefit is richer than the Queen. And Susan Boyle has sold more albums in her two albums than Elaine Page ever has. Reversals happen constantly in life and throughout human history. Happens all the time, doesn't it? I enjoyed one of the stories from the floods, which are obviously a terrible thing, but there's a story about a tugboat operator. And he just goes about his job as a tugboat operator. And let's face it, we're not often watching tugboat operators. But this guy, he's just out doing his job, and then he sees this 300-metre bridge just coming down the river. It's a very scary thing. And none of the other tugboats can get there, as I understand. And so he goes out, and he actually makes it so that this bridge doesn't cause havoc. And he becomes a hero. And as he gets interviewed, he says, oh, look, I was just doing my job, you know. He goes from being a nobody to actually being a hero overnight through something which was very unexpected. It's only a fool who thinks the reverse as well, that they are secure in their wealth. And we've got to remember, no matter how bad our circumstances, history alone ought to always give some hope. But in verses 6 to 8, Hannah points out who it is who is behind these great reversals. Who it is who's behind the turning of the tables, verse 6. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He sets them with the princes and has them inherit a throne of honour. Here's the one behind the turning of the tables. It is God. God's a God who loves to bring the proud low, and he loves to exalt the humble. He's a God who turns things upside down. And we get a taste of this throughout 1 Samuel. In a sense, Hannah is doing here is giving the overture of the book as these things play out. And so the things she talks about in verses 4 and 5 happen in the book. There's Goliath, who is big and arrogant and everyone is afraid of, but his spear is broken. And David, who is ignored and forgotten, is given great strength. There are the sons of Eli, who were powerful, and they were full, using the language Hannah does, because they stole people's sacrifices. But they end up going hungry. On the other hand, David is starving several times, and yet he will be filled. And of course, Hannah herself, she has been barren, but she'll go on to bear 5 more children. And so everything happens exactly as Hannah has said, and the reason is because of God. There is a God who loves to turn the tables. He loves to bring the proud down and exalt the humble. And the reason God does these things and can do these things is very simple. The end of verse 8 explains why. For the foundations of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. Here's why God can turn things upside down. Because he set the very world in its foundations. He rules not only over this world or this solar system, but over the universe and all its galaxies. That's nothing for him to make the proud low. James was asking us a while back about all sorts of countries, and so we bought him a globe at the $2 shop. Unfortunately, it's a little bit cheap, and so the paper on the globe actually kind of papered over, and it papered over New Zealand, mostly. Most of the North Island, which is not such a bad thing, but the South Island's still there. Otherwise, it's excellent. But it comes on a little plastic stand, which you can easily take it out of. And our Millie loves taking it out and kind of throwing it around and playing with it, playing with the world in that way. And that's the picture of what God can do, really, with the world. He really has the whole world in his hands, and it's nothing for him to do anything with the earth. It's just one planet amongst millions. And so the proud, those who think they rule over things and think they're in control and they're the ones who can determine everything, God loves bringing them down and showing who's really in control. And those who are truly humble, who really actually think they're nothing, actually have a view of themselves that more matches up with reality, well, God loves raising them up and exalting them in their humility. He's a God who loves to turn the tables, and he loves to do that. And since that's the case, verse 3, do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance, for the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. It's a strong word of rebuke to us, isn't it? Do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance.
There is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Here's how our world view, our understanding about God, ought to match up with what we think and do. See, God knows. He knows everything. He sees everything. Not just the things you do, the things you think as well. You can't do anything in secret without God knowing about it. There's no such thing as the privacy of your own home with God. God knows. He knows every single thing that you and I are up to. And further, by him, deeds are weighed. That is, not only does he know, he's got all the information and he's going to weigh according to what's right and good. He knows, and so he will judge. And so, do not keep talking so proudly, or let your mouth speak such arrogance. I have a song on my, it's a poem and a song written up on my office wall. It's by Bono, not by U2, interestingly, but it's by Bono, and it's called Falling at Your Feet. And it's got a line in it that says, every pop star hurling abuse will come falling at your feet. It's a song all about the judgment day, how at the end on the judgment day, everyone is going to come falling before God's feet. There can be some pop star who is highly exalted and everyone praises you, and you can give abuse out and no one gives it back. But in the end, you'll come falling at God's feet. And we are to be people who are not to be speaking so proudly, or let our mouths speak with such arrogance. Let me read to you from James 4, verses 13 to 16. James 4, verses 13 to 16. And it's a great challenge to us in the iPhone generation. Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we'll live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Ouch. We do boast and brag, don't we? As if we're the ones in control and not God. This is what we're going to do in 5, 10 years. This is how my life is going to be mapped out. And yet we must speak and think differently. This is what we hope. This is what we are praying for. There used to be a little habit that Christians had, and some still do. It was a little bit kind of pious in some ways, but it had a good element to it. And that's that as people spoke about the future, they would often put the little letters at the end, GW, meaning God willing, or if they knew the Latin, it was DV, which stands for God willing in Latin. It's a little bit pious and so on. But in another way, that is a great thing to be acknowledging, as ever we speak about the future. What's going to happen at St. John's this year? Well, who would have thought a year ago we'd be meeting in the gymnasium? You see, it's up to God, isn't it? And so we must not keep talking so proudly or let our mouths speak such arrogance. And brothers and sisters, this is not just a word for Christian people. This is a word all the world needs to hear. I was reading something recently from one of these new atheists, of people arguing that God doesn't exist, and his very first thing that he said was, God does not speak or has not spoken. And I was quite astonished by that, so I had a read of what he was saying. And really what he was saying is, God hasn't spoken to me the way that I demand that God speaks to me. It's profoundly arrogant. God has spoken to him. It's just not in the way that he's demanding God speaks to him. It's profoundly arrogant. And so to all of us, we must hear, do not keep talking so proudly, or let our mouths speak such arrogance. But the best bit of Hannah's prayer really comes at the end, where she says who the winners and the losers will be in verse 9. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. You see, might without God isn't right. Might actually isn't might in the end, because it's all going to be shattered by God ultimately. It's not by human strength alone that someone prevails. What matters in the end is whether someone is on the side of this God who has set the whole universe in place, whether they're on his side or whether they're not. That's all that matters in the end. Because God will guard the feet of his saints. He'll look after them. But he will silence the wicked, those opposed to him. But how is it that God's going to guard his saints? How is that going to happen? How is it that the wicked will be silenced? I don't know if, like me, you've read a few things about our Christian brothers and sisters suffering in southern Sudan. It's unthinkable, the persecution that they're enduring even this very day. It's horrendous, facing hunger and starvation. Or Christian brothers and sisters in Iraq who really struggle to even live in that country anymore. Or forget about Iraq, what about our country and in our family? Or amongst our friends when we're being made fun of or made to look stupid or when we get picked on by our friends? How is God guarding his saints? How will he silence the wicked? He doesn't seem to be on the job. Hannah's prayer ends with this most incredible sentence. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, that is his Messiah. Because anointed Messiah mean the same thing. Most incredible sentence. Because at this point, as she is praying, as she's been praying for this son, Israel don't even have a king. They don't even look like having a king. In fact, it'll be long after Hannah's died, perhaps 100 years after she prayed this prayer, before they do get a king, and actually he is exalted in this way, but it does happen. It might take 100 years, but exactly as she prays and hopes, it does happen. At the end of her lifetime, of his lifetime, this little boy will install a king. And this king will be the Messiah, so Israel will get their Messiah. And this Messiah will struggle, but eventually he will secure the borders of Israel. God does exalt the horn of his anointed, exactly as Hannah prays 100 years before it happens. And remember too how Hannah's prayer started. She begins by rejoicing that God has exalted her horn and given her strength. And she finishes by saying, God will exalt the Messiah's horn and give him strength. That is, Hannah can see the connection between her being exalted and the Messiah being exalted. It's all going to happen through Israel's king. That's how God is going to guard the feet of his saints. It is all through this king that the wicked will be silenced. It's through the king that the ends of the earth will be judged. And within the book of Samuel, again, we see this happening. A Goliath? Who is it who silences Goliath? Who is it who defeats Goliath? The Messiah. It's David. It's David the Messiah who silences the boasts of his mouth. And the Messiah does it again with Saul as he silences the Ammonites and their boasting. But ultimately, of course, their victories are just temporary. And their strength, of course, has well and truly been sapped because they're long dead. But Hannah's words are still true and in an even greater way. Because the Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. Because, of course, one day Israel would have a king. They would have an anointed, a Messiah, Jesus, whom God would exalt in exactly this way. Jesus, what does he do? He humbles himself. He is, in his very nature, God himself. If anyone had a right to be proud, he did. And yet he humbles himself. How much? To die. And not only to die, but to be humiliated on a cross. He humbles himself like none other. And so God exalts him and raises him from death. And we are told that he is sat at God's right hand and he is the man who God has appointed to judge the world with justice. All will come falling at his feet. He is the king and he is the judge. He'll be the one who'll weigh deeds, for he is the Messiah. And as we realise that our deeds will be weighed, then how else can we respond but to cry out for mercy and forgiveness? For the God who sees all and knows those things that you've done that you just don't want anybody else to know about. He sees all and will weigh it. What else can we do but confess our sins as we've done this morning? What a great thing to do. For we need mercy and forgiveness. And the great news is to those who do that, who humble themselves in that way, he will guard their feet. He will exalt them, for he has saved, he has died to save them. This great judge has died in their place. But to those who are arrogant, who think, that, I don't need Jesus, I don't care about Jesus, Christianity explored, I'm not interested in that. To those who think they are good enough, they actually, I've done lots of good things, I'm quite happy to show God my credit account and say, here's all the things I've done. Or those who mock God altogether as being silent, they will not stand on the judgment day. Jesus himself said, at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels. They'll weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. He will throw them into the fiery furnace, where they'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What's going to happen for our brothers and sisters in the Sudan? They will end up shining like stars in the kingdom of their Father. But God will bring down the arrogant as well. God will give strength to his king. In fact, he's already done it by raising him from the dead. And he is bringing all of his enemies under his feet. And so what is our worldview? What is your worldview and mine? Do you believe in this God, Hannah's God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe it, or does it make no difference whatsoever to your life? If we believe it, it must make a difference, mustn't it? And if this is our God, then we must not keep talking so proudly or let our mouths speak such arrogance. For the Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. But do rejoice, because he will guard the feet of his saints. Let's pray. Our dear God, it's an immense privilege to be able to speak to you as the one who has set all the foundations of the earth in place, and not only the earth, but the galaxies. Father, thank you so much for even listening to us and inviting us to come and pray to you. And we acknowledge, even as we start praying, that so many times as we've spoken to you, even in our prayers, we've been proud and arrogant, thinking we have a right to demand all sorts of things of you. And so, Father, we pray so much for mercy. We pray that you would humble us, that we would see ourselves rightly. But, Father, we thank you so much as well for your great King. Thank you for your King who humbled himself to death on a cross, and who you've now exalted, and are bringing all his enemies under his feet. Father, we pray that you'll help us to turn from talking so proudly, and we pray that you'll help us to trust you and the King that you've given us, and help us to encourage others as well, and encourage one another in these ways. We pray for your strength to be able to do these things, in Jesus' name. Amen.